Father, the power of God rests in the Word of God, brought to us by the Spirit of God to bring about your purposes. And so, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears this morning, that we may hear, that we may understand what you have for us thousands of years later from this message of this letter, your word through Jeremiah to those that were held in captivity, far from their homes, and what you desired for them to do. And Lord, how you longed for their affections to be Godward. And Lord, we understand that they were in captivity as a result of their rebellion. But Lord, you were calling them to return. Lord, you are calling them to turn their affections back to you. You are calling for them, Father, to flourish where you have planted them. So Lord, we ask for your blessing upon this time. And again, may your Spirit do his work among your people this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let me deal with the elephant in the room right from the start. Okay? And be patient with me. I will walk you through what this means. Many Christians hold Jeremiah 29, 11 and 12 as a dear promise for them to claim. You'll find it in picture frames, in plaques. You'll find it on bumper stickers. And in our day and age, you will find some that have actually tattooed this reference at some point on their body because that verse means so much to them. Many have really claimed this promise for their own. I think it's always critical when we look at the text of the Bible to understand the Bible in its intended context. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 and 12, is not a promise for you and I to claim. But the passage of Jeremiah 29 is so rich and full of instructions that God has given to us that's applicable for us today. Okay? Let me walk you through this so that you'll understand where I am heading. I'm going to invite you this morning to join me as we walk through this passage. In order to stir our affection Godward in three specific ways, as we address this big question, okay? Let me set up the question here a little bit. You have a people that are being held in captivity. Why are they in captivity? Because they have left their God. They have wandered away from the covenant that God made with them. And in an Old Testament covenant, we'll explain this here in a minute, there's blessings and cursings of following the covenant. Blessings if you follow, cursings if you don't. And one of those cursings is you will be taken out of your land and placed into captivity. Okay? So, the letter that Jeremiah is writing, he's writing to the people held in captivity. And there are people now that are looking at themselves and they're saying to themselves, what do I do when I've messed up really bad? You ever ask that question? You ever been in the place where you've messed up really bad? Okay? I won't give any personal examples this morning. There are too many of them myself. But what do we do when we've messed up really bad? And I think this is the question that those that are in exile are asking themselves. Jeremiah is giving them the answer here. So that's the big question that we will address this morning. All right? The first way that we stir our affections towards God is the same thing that Jeremiah told these captives. He told them, first and foremost, return to God. That is the message of all the prophets. Repent and turn back to God. You've left him. You've worshipped other things. Come back to God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, or chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, reads this way. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God chose you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the nations, of all the people who are on the face of the earth, it is not because you were more in number than any of the other peoples that the Lord decided to set his love on you and choose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out of with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Okay? This is their wandering in the wilderness. This is his people. Starting with Abraham. In captivity to Egypt. Now they're coming out, getting ready to take possession of the land. This, in essence, is what is known in the Mideastern culture as a suzerain treaty. Okay? What it is it's the god or king promising blessings of protection in return for loyalty. This is exactly what the Mosaic Covenant, the Law of Moses, was. It was a treaty between God and his people. And so in that, if we had the time this morning to read Deuteronomy 28, we would find there's a whole list of blessings. Israel, if you will set your affections on me, this is what I'm going to do for you. Okay? Listen to these blessings. Promise or prominence among all the nations. Successful cities and farming. Children, food, livestock, prosperity. Bountiful harvest of food. You will be set apart as God's people. You will be feared by other nations. Protection and power will be granted by God against their enemies. I will provide rain in the dry season. And I will place you in leadership among the nations. By the time we get to Solomon, the wisest man in the world, but Israel was the nation of influence in that time period. Because Solomon, at least at the beginning part of his reign, was following hard after God. And God was still blessing Solomon and the nation of Israel because of David's faithfulness. After Solomon died, things went south pretty quick, and the kingdom divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They strayed from God. The cursings from this suzerain treaty. Okay, if you don't follow after me, and if you're not loyal to me, then there will be cursings upon your cities and upon your fields, upon your food and agriculture, upon your children and livestock. You will no longer be safe from your enemies. You will be removed from the land and taken into captivity. This has happened. There will be illness, there will be drought, and there will be plagues. Okay? After Solomon died, you have two guys that come on the scene, right? You have Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Okay? Jeroboam takes the 10 northern tribes, and it becomes the northern kingdom. Rehoboam keeps the two southern tribes, Judah and Simeon, and they become the southern kingdom. Over the years, both of these kingdoms wander far from God and worship the gods of the land, making idols of stone and of wood with their own hands. Isaiah is making fun of them. You carve this out with your own hands, and then you bow down and worship it. It's ridiculous, right? The way that they're doing this. But they've wandered so far from God, their affections have left God and have gone after other things, the gods of the land. Well, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrian Empire, one of the most brutal nations in treating their captives. But they're gone. I've been to places that today in Israel, you still see the siege ramps of the early 700 BCs going into these cities and ransacking these cities. The southern kingdom, however, finally falls. This would be Jerusalem and Judah. The southern kingdom finally falls in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies come in and they burn the city of Jerusalem and take the remaining captives back to Babylon. Jeremiah's message is to this group of people that have been carried off into captivity to Babylon. And his message is, repent and return to God. Delight in me alone. If we were to go back into Jeremiah chapter 25, Israel's response to Jeremiah's message from the Lord himself was one of rejection. You don't know what you're talking about, Jeremiah. And they were doing all they could to silence Jeremiah. But when God has a prophet whom he chooses to speak through, you're not going to keep him quiet. Okay? And Jeremiah continues. And he prophesies this captivity would be long. Jeremiah chapter 25, 3 through 7 reads this way. For 23 years, okay, 23 years, think back, 23 years, okay? 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me. Jeremiah is saying, for 23 years, I have prophesied to you to return to your God. And I have spoken persistently to you, and you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ear, although the Lord persistently sent to you his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil ways and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve them or worship them or provoke me to anger. And then he says that the captivity that you're about to go into is going to be 70 years long. Okay, now do the math yourself. Where will you be in 70 years? I would dare say most of us in this room, other than the little ones in the back, we're probably not going to be here. Okay? But this captivity, they're going to be taken from Jerusalem, taken away from Israel, and brought into Babylon, and they're going to be there the remainder of their lives. But yet God commands them what to do while they're there. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Jeremiah, being made fun of, actually took a wooden yoke that was to be around the neck of an animal to be used to plow, and he sticks it around his neck as a symbol that this is what the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, will do. Once he prophesied that, not only was he made fun of, but there was one particular false prophet who took the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and busted it up. Jeremiah later put on an iron yoke that couldn't be busted up. But at this point, deportations from Jerusalem and Judah begin. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes in and he's taking away scores of people back to Babylon. So this begins in 605 BC, 597 BC, which is about the time that Jeremiah is writing, and then finally in 586, is when Jerusalem was destroyed. So Jeremiah is now writing to this group of people that have now been held in captivity. Some of them have been held in captivity for almost 10 years. Okay? Why is he writing? Well, we have a good indication that false prophets have risen up in Babylon among the Jews saying the captivity is going to be short. Hananiah, the false prophet himself, said that it would be 2 years. And so they were encouraging the people in Babylon to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. That's not what God wanted them to do. It led some to living in complacency. Well, it's kind of like us today. Wow, the Lord's going to return any day. Let's circle the wagons. Let's retreat. And let's just be quiet. That's not what God wanted them to do either, even in this land of captivity. It led people to watch and to wait, and life basically stopped. So Jeremiah's letter was to encourage the captives who had lost their homes, their identity, their king, their freedom, who were crying out, we want out, we want to return to the land. And God tells them, no. Jeremiah says, this is going to be 70 years, people. You're not going home. Because Israel valued their land so much that they saw their land as their greatest possession rather than their greatest possession being God himself. Okay? So, who were these exiles? They were Judah's best. If you remember what we read in verses 1 and 2, they were the elders, the priests, the prophets, the queen mother. That's the king's mother. Okay? Eunuchs, officials of Judah and Jerusalem, craftsmen, metalworkers, artisans, royalty, the best of the best had been pulled out of Judah and Jerusalem and taken into captivity, and Babylon was using them for their own benefit and profit. By the way, four names should jump out at you if you ever read the book, well, when you read the book of Daniel. They would have been a part of the first group that was deported in 605. You know the name Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or their Babylonian names. I don't remember Daniel's, but It would have been Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay? They were four of the brightest minds that Israel had that Babylon took into captivity. Okay? We're going to come back to them because it's so cool how God used them because their affections were Godward. Okay? We'll come back to them. So, I want you to make note, chapter 29, verse 1 and chapter 29, verse 10. Who sent these exiles into captivity? The text tells us that God did. God sent them there. God had a purpose for them going and being there. They are to remain in Babylon, and they are to do what they can to bless and help Babylon prosper. That sounds counterproductive, does it not? Why should I treat my captors with great blessing? And because God said, that's what you're to do. And it all makes sense as we get to the end of this. God has a purpose in all of this. So, a return to God. The first thing that God wants this people to do is the continued message from the time of all the prophets leading into captivity. Now, while they're in captivity, turn your affections towards me. Return to me. That involves repentance. You can't return to God unless you turn from. Okay? Coming to faith in Jesus Christ requires repentance. It's our response to the working of God's Spirit in our hearts to turn from our sin so that we have the ability to turn to God. And he's telling the captives to do the same. It involves remembering who God is. Not the God of your idols, your statutes, and your carved images, but remember who God is. Returning to God involves trusting in your understanding of who God is. So, let's remind ourselves what God was reminding the captives here. God is sovereign, and he's in providential control. He rules over Judah and all the nations. He is the covenant-keeping God. Both the blessings, but also the cursings. Okay? He is preserving his people. He could have said, I've had enough with this rebellious people. I'm done with them. But God had promised through this nation that Jesus would come and be the ultimate king and ruler of our hearts. And he's coming again. That's still future for us. He will bring about redemption through the person of Jesus. He will bring Judah back to the land. He promises them that they would return, and they did. But he reminds them also that Israel, your greatest treasure, is God himself. So, how do we stir our Godward affections? We return our hearts and our minds and our affections back to who God is. Secondly, I think the encouragement to these captives were to set your affections back on the Lord. So, refocusing of your affections. Jeremiah 10, or 29, 10 through 14. Jeremiah says this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Can you imagine reading this or hearing this read to you, and you're in captivity because of your rebellion, and God is speaking to you saying, I know the plans I have for you. I'm not done with you. I have plans for your welfare, for your good, for your future. The end is not here. There's still a future and a hope. If you had been taken captive, separated from your family, from your home, from your temple, from your people, from your land, man, can you imagine how much you long to be back home? And God says, there's a future. It's going to be for the coming generations, not necessarily for you. He's basically telling them to wait on God. It's going to be 70 years. You remember the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness as they came out of Egypt? And the first generation rebelled against God? And they wandered for how long? 40 years until that generation died off. Who got to enter into the land? It was their children and their grandchildren that got to enter into the land. God is encouraging the captives of Judah to live with Godward affections because it's the next generation that will return back to the land. God says here in verse 10, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promises. So there's a promise of his presence. There's a promise of his restoration. Verse 11, he says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is the promise of blessing and a future hope. He says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. This is a promise of access and relationship to God himself. He says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. There's a treasure that's to be received if we're seeking God with all of our hearts. God is promising them, if you seek me, I will be found. If you turn your affections towards me, I will have affections towards you. I will restore your fortunes, and I will gather you not only from Babylon, but from all the nations that you have been spread to, and you will be gathered and come back to this place. There is a Christological focus in this text that a lot of this points to the coming of Jesus to redeem his people from their sins, to which you and I as Gentiles have been grafted in and part of that blessing. But there's also an eschatological note. Eschatological meaning there's a future note coming. Jesus Christ will return and he will set his feet upon this earth and he will establish his kingdom and he will rule and reign. What a promise. Okay, we're still waiting for that, right? It's still in the future. All right, all of the promises of God are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I want you to note this. Remember the age of the captives. Many of them are going to be teenagers or older. Many of them will not return to the land, but yet God still gives them encouragement. Many of these captives would not see the return. But yet the command from God is for them to wait on God, to return to God, and to delight in God. And those are the same encouragements that you and I have today. The last thing that I'd like you to take a look at this morning, return to God, stir your affections. Now, thirdly, and I think this is where our text really has application points for us today. Flourish where God has planted you. Okay, we're not in captivity. Probably in our lifetime, that is not going to happen. As crazy as our world is right now and as stirred up as it is, no matter which side of the political spectrum that you're on, God is still in control of all of it. And God wants us to do something, even if our current governmental system falls. I'm not saying that it will. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. But what is our hope? Our hope is not in a political system. Our hope is in our God. And that is where you and I, as followers of Jesus, need to anchor ourselves. And this is what God is telling the captives. While you're in Babylon, this is what I want you to do. I want you to return to me. I want you to stir your affections for me. I want you to seek me. But here's what I want you to do. Okay? Here's what he says. Verse 5. Build houses. Even in today's time. You can throw a house up pretty quick, but it's still going to be 6 months to a year, right? Going through all the regulations and standards of building today. So build houses. He's not telling them to build houses if you're only going to be there a short time. Build houses. And what is it to do with them? Verse 5, live in them. Okay? Make yourself at home where you're at. Plant gardens and eat the produce. Okay, this is not just a simple vegetable garden that you bring up. He is speaking to them, olive trees, olive groves, the plants that they grew. Not only you do that, but eat the produce from them. Okay, you're going to be here long enough that you're going to plant these vineyards and you're going to be here long enough that you're going to enjoy the fruit from them. Okay, just reiterates the longevity of what they're doing. And he says, take wives, have children. Okay, take wives for your sons and your daughters. The whole idea here is to multiply. It's not to circle the wagons and retreat and hunker down. It's flourish where I have planted you. Seek the welfare of the city where I sent you. Boy, that would have been a hard one to swallow, right? This nation comes in, destroys your city, takes you by hook and chain to their country, and you're telling me to seek the welfare of the city? Absolutely. Wherever we are, regardless, we are to represent the Lord Jesus Christ well. And we want to be used as a blessing. This will flesh itself out here just momentarily. He also tells them to pray for that city. In its welfare, you will find your welfare. So he's encouraging them, don't rebel. Don't look for their destruction. Flourish as God's glory bearers where he has planted you. For your sake, but for the sake of my name and for the sake of the future generations that are coming. Okay, let me give you some examples of how this worked out. Not only does God's word tell them what to do, but we take a step back because we've got the completed word of God and we know what happened. Okay? Let me connect some of the biblical narrative together here. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. What do they do in Daniel chapter 1? They refused to eat the king's meat. They refused to violate the law of their God, and they trusted God with the diet that they were on that it would make them look better and more wise than all the men that were eating of the king's meat. And they put Babylon to test, not in rebellion, but as a suggestion, and God blessed it. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, flourish where you're at as glory bearers. Daniel became one of the highest officials, not only in Babylon, but when Babylon fell to the Persians, he became a key component in the Persian Empire as the voice to the king. Two nations, three kings, because he chose to flourish where God had planted him as an image bearer and a glory bearer of God, as a captive in a foreign land. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. All of the wise men of Babylon could not interpret Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Well, we know of a guy. And he comes and he said, we know you interpret dreams. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, I don't interpret dreams, but I serve the God who does. And if God is pleased, he will give me an explanation to your dream. And God gives him the interpretation. He's a glory bearer as a captive, flourishing in the land. Daniel chapter 3, the fiery furnace. Who gets thrown into the fiery furnace? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They refuse to bow their knee to worship any god other than God himself. And they're thrown into the fire. And remember the account, as they're thrown in, the guys that are throwing them in are burned from the heat of the fire. And they're looking into the fire, and who's walking around down there? Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Oh, there's a fourth guy who looks like the Son of Man, which Daniel chapter 7 tells us is Jesus. That's pretty cool. Flourish where you're at. What is Nebuchadnezzar's response? A pagan, godless king? Chapter 3, verse 22, Nebuchadnezzar is stunned and worships God. Build houses, live in them. Plant vineyards, eat from them. Flourish where I have put you. Daniel chapter 4, verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar declares God's goodness. Daniel chapter 5, by the way, Daniel is not written in chronological order. It kind of skips around. Okay, the purpose of the writer is not necessarily chronological, but Daniel chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar is partying with all of his royal officials, and all of a sudden, behind him comes this hand out of nowhere and writes on the wall, "Many, many Tekel Parsons, today the kingdom, your kingdom will be taken from you." Here, the audacity of this is Belshazzar is partying and celebrating with the Persian army at the gates of the city. He's not even worried about that. And the Persian army sneaks in, takes the city that very night, and Babylon falls, and the Persian Empire takes control. But Daniel is the one who's called in to interpret the handwriting on the wall. Flourish where God has planted you. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel refuses to bow down and worship the statue that was created by the Persians under Darius to be worshipped, and he's thrown into the lion's den, and the lions become like little kittens because God calms them, and not one thing happens to Daniel. What does that do? Darius begins to praise God. Darius of Persia, no longer Babylon, but now under Persian control. Daniel chapter 7 through chapter 8, the vision of the four beasts that's coming up out of the sea. Daniel's telling the future in line with where King Cyrus is and the Persian Empire are impacted. So you can see just from the book of Daniel how this people who were held captive decided to return to God, set their affections upon God, and flourish where God had planted them. Last example, the wonderful book of Esther. You remember Esther and Mordecai. And the Jews, it was decreed by the king that all the Jews would be destroyed, annihilated, not one left living. And Esther stood before the king for such a time as this. You see God's providence so clearly in the book of Esther. Although his name is never mentioned in the book of Esther, it is about God's providence and God's control over all events and all things. And Esther is in the line of the Messiah, Jesus himself. God's protecting his people, and he's protecting the messianic line from which Jesus comes, from which we get life. So what do we do when we mess up badly? What were the captives of Babylon told to do? They were told to turn to the Lord, return to the Lord. They were told to set their affections upon the Lord, and they were told to flourish as glory bearers where God has them. So the big question, what do I do when I mess up badly? Here's the big idea. Regardless of how you got to where you are, doesn't matter where you are today, here's your starting point. Set your affections on the Lord and flourish where he has planted you. Okay? That's the message to the captives, but that's the message for us today. Okay? Make sense? Okay? May God bless his word. It is rich. It is deep. It's applicable for today. Let me pray for you all and pray for us this morning. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is just alive and rich with truth for us of how we are to live out our lives as glory bearers, as image bearers of you. Lord, your word tells us that you created us in your image like you. And so, Lord, help us as followers of Jesus to bear his image in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our places of business, that people would see Jesus. Help us, Father, each and every day, open up our hearts to return to you, to set our affections upon you, and to be determined, Father, that we would flourish where you have planted us. And Lord, we ask that you would do this within our hearts, knowing, Father, that when we mess up badly, Jesus has paid it all. And it is all to him that we owe. And Lord, we surrender our lives and we ask that you would place us and allow us to flourish where you've planted us. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here today that we would be sent out and launched out into your world with the gospel of Jesus to share with them, those who are far from Jesus, the greatest hope that mankind will ever have. And we pray in the wonderful and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.